It's hard to find out exactly how many laws we have in the UK, but it's an awful lot. I came across a figure of over 50,000 new laws added as a result of EU legislation since 1990. That seems like an awful lot of laws to keep track of. On the other hand, I saw a figure of 132 new laws last month, which is also a lot of laws when you think about it. And I guess that we should be pleased, maybe, that the people whose job it is to make new laws are working so very jolly hard at making them. And it seems like to the multiplication of new laws, there is no end. And that's true in a religious context too. There are only 10 commandments in the Old Testament, but the Jewish scholars diligently went through and found, I think, 615 in total laws, regulations that have to be kept. And they've been thinking about those for the last, 2,000 and more years, and adding new explanations, kind of clarifications and expansions to Jewish law, which is now a massive work. And what's happened is, as time goes by, some of those laws and regulations that they've made, they find difficult to understand because they were made at a time and maybe the language isn't quite clear. So now they have explanations. They have books of explanations for the laws. And now, so much time has passed, they've got books of explanations for the explanations that they have for the law. Because the process, there's no end to the process. And they're not alone in that. Islam is essentially a legal system as well as a religious one. And they consider that it's universal, that it should apply to everyone. And so in religious life, in many places, law is absolutely a big deal, but not for us. When Paul sets out to give us guidelines for Christian living and church life, there are almost no laws. Nothing that you could say sounds like it could be read out in court as a charge against you. There's no legal processes or punishments, but instead simple principles or directions for Christian living. This is how he starts chapter 4. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Sounds better than a law to me. I urge you to live a worthy life. Not I threaten you, not I force you, I urge you. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. And to be honest, we could go home now, couldn't we? That's enough, isn't it, for the rest of your and I's Christian lives, to work on that and nothing else. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. These are the marks of a worthy life. Humility. There's something really sad about Christians who are tremendously pleased with themselves. Do you know any? They love to reel off their achievements. I was head of the Young Sowers League, you know. Hands up if anybody can remember the Young Sowers League. You got very good memories. I think, I'll tell the story anyway. Calf had a Young Sowers League t-shirt. YSL. Yves Saint Laurent, they thought. as the Young Sowers League wasn't quite as popular. Excellent. Yeah. But that's a temptation for Christians. I'm this. I lead that. And all we're doing when we do that is announcing our lack of humility to all who listen. And that just goes to show you that in life, and indeed in the church, you can have the t-shirt and the title and lead Christian activities without ever grasping the essential nature of a truly Christian life. Gentleness. We certainly need this. Sadly, Christians have often embraced the same bitterness and anger that afflicts much of our culture. And bitterness and anger are thematic in Ephesians 4. Now, humility, gentleness, patience, and love is a great way to build the new society, a new world, freed from the rigid, rule-keeping approach to the spiritual life. Nonetheless, it's not easy, not at all. Very hard to be humble all the time, or gentle all the time. And sometimes it seems our Christian brothers and sisters have given up gentleness for Lent. And so Paul, just to make sure we haven't misunderstood, racks it up a gear. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Whose unity is it in church? The Spirit's. It's not ours. We don't make unity. And Paul's leaving no wiggle room here. One, our fellowship, when it is truly Christian, is in the Spirit and is in the unity of the Spirit, not created by us. We cannot create that spiritual reality, but we can disturb and even break it. Keep the unity. We can choose not to have peace, and all of you will know churches where for some reason they've chosen not to have peace. And it's tremendously, tremendously sad. And you can easily see that you can have all the laws and rules and regulations that you like, but they don't necessarily lead to peace, because peace doesn't come from laws and regulations. But by contrast, more humility, more gentleness, more patience and more love will absolutely help to maintain the bond of peace. And for Paul, unity is absolutely at the top of his list here. It's our destination as a Christian family. And having got the bit of unity between his teeth, Paul is going to run with that as hard as he can in this well-known passage. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And this cascade of oneness, of singularity, crashes down. And each one is like a hammer blow of emphasis. And this is rooted in Paul's deeply Jewish kind of understanding of the world. Our God is one God, despite what people say about Christians. We worship one God. Now, of course, Paul had received the Christian mystery that there is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. But here, Paul is taking aim at the Christian community. His fear is division. And so he presents a laser focus on our uniting principles. One body in fellowship with one Spirit, one hope of the future, one faith, one baptism. Praise the Lord, we're going to have a baptism next month. And one Lord Jesus Christ and one God and Father. Come on, he's saying to the church and to Christians, this is your faith. Now live it. And then, having narrowed the focus to the point where we might think what he was interested in is creating, you know, robotic clones, all of us the same, fixed in some kind of repetitive stamping out of us. Paul shows grace poured into that unified context. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Hands up any Christians who have not had grace from Jesus. Hey. All of us, it looks like. And not just to a few either, and that is really important in this context. Grace we have from Jesus, and he gave gifts to his people, not just to the select few. His people receive, and that is really, really important. But one key purpose of Jesus in the church is by his Spirit and his gifts to empower, enable, and encourage believers in Christian service. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his church for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. And often, I think when we look at this, we tend to put the emphasis on the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. Whereas actually, what they do here is serve a purpose, to equip the people for works of service. I was thinking about this. If you're a people, right, what do you need to do? Can you equip people for works of service who don't want to be equipped? Who can't be bothered being equipped? Can you? No. This is a dual responsibility. The responsibility on the leadership, if you just paint that, although it's broader than leadership, is to equip. And it is the responsibility of every believer to be equipped for works of service so that the body of Christ, and the body of Christ is such a strong theme here, may be built up. And this is a plan for unity. And it's interesting, there's no lording it over. It doesn't say lord it over them, control people or oppress people. No. Equip them to serve with the gifts that they have been given. And it is really, really important we don't overlook the thematic picture of the church as the body of Christ. Who makes the coffee in Mac? Jesus makes the coffee in Mac. Who plays the musical instruments? Jesus plays the musical instruments in Mac. Who's teaching our children out there now? Jesus is teaching the children out there. Through the body of Christ, through believers serving in the body of Christ. Everything that we do that is honorable and good is done by the Spirit in believers. Jesus does it all. And all the theology, and goodness me, Ephesians is full of it, all this thinking and talking about God and all the gifts that he's given serve one purpose. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. I sometimes think Paul couldn't help himself. He could write a grocery list and it would be full of grandeur. There's more grandeur in those words than in every sermon that's ever been preached in Mac. Is there not? Well, he's a spiritual giant. We're reaching for unity in the faith, in the knowledge of the Son of God, and becoming mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. How great is the full measure? God alone knows. Unity and maturity. And maturity is shown mightily, maybe even only, in our spiritual judgment and our decision making. If you want to know how mature I am, I'd rather you didn't ask that question really, but look at my decisions. Look at the things I do. Do they speak of the fullness of Christ? That's a challenge. We need to make grown-up decisions. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed to and fro by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. The church was under attack from external forces, sometimes even sadly from internal forces. And we're well warned by Paul against childishness in our Christian thinking. And sadly, the winds of fashion and conformity in our culture are blowing just as strongly as they did in Paul's time, blowing churches and Christians back and forth and sometimes miles off course. Because the key to steering straight in the Christian life is found in following two of the brightest stars in the Christian sky. We've been much concerned about looking at the sky, haven't we, recently? Every night, I'll tell you a story even though I haven't got time. My two boys are really key. They've got great big telescopes. And when we go to Scotland, they take the telescopes. I don't know why, but they take the telescopes. Well, I do know why, because they get them out. Because in the north of Scotland, you can see Andromeda with the naked eye. I don't know what that means, but apparently it's very difficult. You can't see it down here with the naked eye. And the people of this time lived with the skies and the stars. And so when we talk about navigating, they knew their course. They knew their course. Instead, speaking the truth in love, those are the stars. Truth and love. We will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head. That is Christ. The stars are guided. These are literal stars, right? If you want to know which way is north, you find the plough, you see the pointers up to the top. That's called Polaris there. We call it the North Star. And if you can see that and you're going towards it, you're going north. That's all of my sailing lesson for today, right? But for thousands of years, people have navigated hundreds and hundreds of miles across seas and oceans using the stars. Yeah? And for us, love and truth are the stars that guide us. To follow love and truth is to grow towards maturity. And I don't apologize for using this slide every chance I get, because it unites two things that we must keep together. You see, our culture loves love. Everybody loves love. But unattached, unanchored from truth, the idea of love wanders here, there, and everywhere. Love and truth belong together. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. Our destination, our purpose, is following truth and love to build a church, a body that is in every respect the mature body of Christ. Mature in lifting up in our worship. Mature in building up each other as disciples of Jesus. And mature, this is especially telling one, in reaching out with the gospel. For that's a theme we'll be emphasizing in the coming year. No small task. In fact, an epic task, and I'm glad it is an epic task. It would be terrible if you came here and what was given, and what we said, oh yeah, what you've got to do is just this tiny little thing. That's all you need to do. The Christian task is to change the whole world. And we are the ones who are tasked with doing it. Our lives are to be directed to that task. Most of the best-known passages in Ephesians 4 are in the first half, you know, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, apostles and prophets and that sort of stuff. But actually, in the second half of the chapter, Paul rolls out the stuff we deal with every day. I have some friends who, in the historic past, tried the Christian faith in some form. And every now and then, they didn't like it. And every now and again, it surfaces in, you know, because people like to have a little dig, don't they? So it surfaces in conversation. And we were having a happy reverie the other day about the good old days, COVID and COVID regulations, you know, particularly the comedy ones, right? You can go to a supermarket and you can buy things from this aisle, but you can't buy them from that aisle. Do you remember that? Police looking in people's shopping baskets to make sure you didn't break it. Yeah, happy days. And then into this happy little conversation, suddenly one of them dropped. It was so controlling, which is true, like religion, right? Always telling you what to do. And I felt the bite of that. And my instant reaction, no. We don't send the police round. In fact, they came to churches, didn't they? We don't run morality control patrols out in the streets, making sure women have got their headgear on properly, do we? We don't spit on Christians in Jerusalem as they pass by, right? On pilgrimage. But then a longer reflection about the whole thing, yes, we do. We absolutely do tell people what to do. There's no denying it. The key questions are, who do we tell, what do we tell, and on what authority do we tell people what to do? And note this difference first. We tell Christians what to do. For people outside the church, we speak of the love of Jesus. But to Christians, we tell them what to do. And as for authority, everything I say about what we have to do this morning comes from Jesus via Paul, and we as Christians are supposed to listen to Jesus and Paul. And as to the content, none of what we explore this morning is backed up by threats or punishments or violence. No, in church, if the worst comes to the worst, you'll have to move on. That's it. Even when the instructions are as insistent as they are here in Ephesians 4. So I tell you this. Let me just see Paul. I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord. You must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. What we find at first glance is Paul reminding us of that ancient saying, it's not a stay as you are party. We must not live as we did or as the world does. No, no, no. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. Put off your old self. That old self is corrupt and getting worse. Say goodbye to the old me and embrace a new life. To be made new in the attitudes of your minds. And to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. If I ask myself, how is the attitude of my mind? I drove here today, and I don't know, but I think somebody may have jumped off the Gabalva interchange because there was a lot of police and ambulance and stuff there. And as I drove into the traffic, what was the attitude of my mind? Wasn't honouring to God. And that's what we're called. We are called to have our minds renewed in faith. Yeah? The Christian party, if you like, is a new world with new attitudes and standards and a new direction, heading for true righteousness and holiness. True. Note that. Paul's big on truth. And we force this choice on no one. If you're not interested, if this isn't interesting to you, if this isn't what you want, I would say, in love, brother and sister, don't be here. This is what we're about. Striving for true righteousness and holiness. An impossibly high standard, but it's a choice that we're free to make or not. We're asked here to dedicate ourselves to that task, to a new life, and that's all. Now, Paul's going to give us some pointers, a bit of a checklist of how to behave in the new world. And most of this is embarrassingly simple. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are members of one body. Out with the lies, in with the truth. Truth is a constant theme. We don't get to pick up love and ignore truth. Love and truth are two lanes on the same motorway. Love your neighbor and speak truth to them. And in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. It's funny that that's singled out so high up the list, anger. Now we are talking about control, but not controlling each other. Controlling ourselves, self-control. It's easy to get carried away with emotion when we are hurt, when we're overlooked, when we feel lonely or isolated. And that opens the door, as Paul tells us here, to evil and wickedness. Because when we spill over into rage or nurse anger, year in, year out, then terrible things happen to us. None of this is rocket science or horribly controlling. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no more, but must work doing something useful with their hands that they may have something to share with those in need. You might think, well, don't steal is basic. But obviously Paul thinks we need reminding. And Paul doesn't mention theft to a community that doesn't have a problem with it, does he? It's obviously on there for a reason. But I think even more interestingly, he uses the occasion not just to frame dishonesty, but also to big up the value of work. Work is a good. And at least part of the purpose of work is to use the fruit of our work and labour to share with those in need. Now, I've been on at least a million management courses in my life. Maybe you have too. And I have never, ever, ever heard my employer saying, you need to work hard, Alistair, so that you'll have some money to give to the poor. That has never been mentioned. Who is going to mention that in our culture? Work hard so that you have some money to give to those in need. The Christian faith infuses all aspects of our lives with spiritual purpose. And our work and our pay have a moral and spiritual aspect. And surely that's maybe much overlooked in Christian circles, and because we've outsourced that to the state. I'm not making a political point here. I just want to say that our faith, whatever the state does, still has a claim on our money. Our finances are a matter of faith. So let us work and let us give. Didn't John Wesley say, earn all you can, earn all you can, save all you can, give all you can. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may be of benefit to those who listen. Not just our work is aimed at supporting others, so is our choice of words. Use our words to build people up. How often is our conversation backbiting? Yeah. And here's the thing. How do you know people's needs? Beginner's guide to knowing people's needs. What's the first thing you have to do? Listen to them. Yeah, I don't like listening. You've probably noticed that. Yeah. But we can't help people with their needs if we don't hear what they are, if we don't listen to them. And we all of us, but some of us more than others, are so fixed on telling our story. How often do you come away from a conversation thinking, they didn't ask a single thing about me? It happens every day. Yeah. And if that's the case, we're no good to anyone. Because we won't know what anyone's needs are because we haven't listened. They've become just an audience for our performance. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. This is a quick, you know, hoover up by Paul of everything else. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling. And get rid of the brawling. I've had enough brawling here in Mac. And he doesn't say that unless they've had brawling, does he? And slander, along with every form of malice. Very quickly, interesting that three of the things that Paul singles out are to do with speech. Yeah? Don't lie, unwholesome talk, slander. There is no place in the Christian fellowship for intentionally destructive slander of fellow believers. And what I would ask is, if you hear it, call it out. You know, we let so much pass because of politeness. We let people say things to us that we know are slanderous and untrue and hurtful. But because we're polite, nice, lovely British people, we let it pass. Don't. Call it out. Is that true? Truth is the judge. And finally, get rid of every form of malice. And that covers all kind of intentional nastiness. These are the negatives that so easily entangle us on the way up to two more peaks. Part one. Live a life worthy and we get to unity. Part two, you must no longer live like this and we're going to get to forgiving each other. You know, part one began, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with another in love. And when we get to the end, top of the next hill, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. I could have put a big circle, couldn't I? Paul's taken us right the way round this great big circle. This is it. This is the peak. Kindness, compassionate, forgiveness define our fellowship, or they should. Of course, we know that to get here, to stand on this peak, is a journey that takes in a commitment to a new life, a life of truth, a life of building others up, a life of sacrifice, a life of free from bitterness, anger, rage, brawling, slander, and all the rest, every form of malice. Almost every week, I think, I find a new text that we could put up there. And I think this is a real contender. I really do. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Because unusually, it reflects the glory of the Christian and the challenge of the Christian life and church life and the gospel. Be kind because you're forgiven by God. Alistair, be kind and compassionate because you've been forgiven by God. Forgive people because you've been forgiven by God. That's not a law. Well, maybe it is a law. Maybe that's the law of love. Ephesians 4 closes on the highest of highs. In Christ, God has forgiven us. Now we are to go and live the forgiven life.